the daughter church of our church, and it has just been wonderful. It really is. God's church is beautiful no matter what the surroundings look like. It's beautiful because you're there, because His people are there. And as I stand before you tonight, you are a beautiful sight. I always ask the Lord not to ever let me stand before women that He has not first given me an amazing love for. And He's done that. He always does. I don't know your names, but I want you to know my heart is full of love for you. And I'm very excited about our time together. Now, the most important thing you need to know about me is that I am the happy wife of a wonderful husband and the mother of three and grandmother of 12, and I have pictures. And so, I'm going to pass this around. Can I get you to get this? Now you know why I really came. I get to show my pictures. Just be sure I get them back. But so that as I talk about them or just, you'll know me better. It's not about the books or any of that stuff. It's about our family and our love for the Lord, our love for His church. I really am thankful for the privilege of being here. And let's just go to the Lord again before we begin. Father in heaven, I tremble as I consider standing before these beautiful women. But Lord, I know that my strength is not in myself, it is in You. You are strong, though I am weak, and I thank You for Your strength. Lord, not only do I need You to even stand up here and say anything, but Lord, my sisters need You to hear anything. So open my mouth, open their ears. Father, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit will sweep through and take us where You want us to go. Accomplish in each one of our hearts what You want accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll get your handouts and get your Bibles ready, we're going to be running through. We'll download a lot of information tonight, but take a deep breath, and in the morning, the two sessions that we have will reinforce, and hopefully it will all have made sense by the time we finish. I well remember, even though it was almost 10 years ago, the first time I heard the term, the true woman. It was the 19th century concept of the ideal woman. And when I read that, the true woman, I was immediately intrigued and inspired by this term. I wanted to know, who is she? How do I get to be her? As I continued reading, what I learned from the article that I was reading was that the true woman was so often defined by her virtues. And the writer of this article said that as time went on, the ideal tended to make women feel guilty because they could not live up to the standard. And so by about the turn of the 20th century, the whole concept collapsed. Women were ready for the feminist agenda that came in saying that equality means sameness. But I wondered, was the true woman concept simply a list of virtues? Was it just a standard that women were expected to live up to? So I began reading. Not a lot is written about it, but as I read articles and biographies and materials from that period and prior, I came to a different conclusion. And I think my conclusions hold at least as much water as the writer that I was reading. My conclusions were that the concept grew out of the theology that was brought to our shores by our forefathers and our foremothers. That good, solid, Puritan theology, that God-centered theology, produced a theological climate that by the time of the 19th century, the true woman was really a reflection of what Scripture teaches about womanhood. True, as you see on your handout, means actual, authentic, consistent with the facts, the reality lying at the base of an appearance. So again, my conclusion is that the true woman is the real thing. She is a reflection of redeemed womanhood. But we still have the question, then why did the concept collapse around the beginning of the 20th century? Well, again, going back to what I learned as I read about that period, around the middle of the 19th century, that good, solid theology that produced the true woman concept began to weaken. It changed from being God-centered theology to a real emphasis on man-centered theology, on man's feelings about what he was reading or she was reading. So the theology that had produced and sustained this concept began to weaken as there was a shift from God to man, from objective truth to sentimentalism. And without that support, eventually the true woman concept collapsed, and women were ripe for all of the philosophies that were coming down the pike. And thus, the new woman entered the scene with clenched fist. And we know the results. The 20th century was a crisis of womanhood. We know all of the confusion and the errors that came in. Now, my shorthand version of all of this is, wimpy theology produces wimpy women. Sound theology produces strong women. And that's what we want to look at. To really understand what God says about womanhood, we must begin with the theological basis that produces a true woman. This is a redemptive concept. The true woman is a redemptive concept. We must see womanhood in the light of all of Scripture in order to have a gospel perspective. Otherwise, we will do what some in the latter part of the 19th century did. We will reduce womanhood to a list of behaviors, to a little box that says, crawl into this box and you will be a godly woman. And that's not what God does. Our story, the story of redemption, begins before the beginning. If you're turning your Bibles to Ephesians 1. And as you know, Ephesians 1 is a wonderful doxology to the Trinity. In this doxology, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are praised for the glorious work of redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. A story that begins before the beginning. And then verse 6. The Father chose us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verse 7, we see that in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 12, the same purpose, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, what this gives us is a glimpse into eternity past, and there we see this covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that covenant, in the Trinity, the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in power and being, but each has assumed a different function in the accomplishment of our redemption. And those functions are not blurred. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit seals, but there is the common purpose to praise his glorious grace. And we ask, well, which of those works is more important? And it's a ridiculous question. They are equal, thus setting a pattern that is going to be reflected in God's creation of man and woman. Look at the quote on your handout from Michael Horton. God's very existence is covenantal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in unceasing devotion to each other, reaching outward beyond the Godhead to create a community of creatures serving as a giant analogy of the Godhead's relationship. And then skip down to the last sentence. We were not just created and then given a covenant. We were created as covenant creatures, partners not in deity to be sure, but in the drama that was about to unfold in history. And the drama begins. We come to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There we have a foundational reality. God said it and it happened. His word is the authority for all of life. Whether it's recognized as such or not, the foundational reality is that God's word is our authority. That's going to be essential to understanding our womanhood. And then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Being created in God's image means that we were created to live face to face with him and to reflect certain attributes of his glorious character. Second foundational reality, our purpose is God's glory. We glorify him by reflecting certain aspects of his character. So God created man and woman and created man in his own image and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. This is fascinating. God did not create a genderless being. Male and female he created them. And then in Genesis 2:18, we begin to see more definition to God's female creation. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, we want to see four principles in this verse. The first is God's sovereignty. Note those important words, I will. This was God's plan. God is the one who said it is not good for the man to be alone. God is the one who designed and created the woman. Here we see his sovereignty. Secondly, we see God's character. Why was it not good for the man to be alone? It is not because the man was inferior. And that's not a funny joke when we hear people say, God made man, he said, I can do better than that, and he made woman. Not funny. It is a denigration of God's male design and of his female design. We were created to be exactly what God had intended us to be. We see the character of the Trinity in this unity but diversity of his creation. Again, not a genderless creation, but one that would reflect that beautiful unity and diversity of the Trinity. Just as we said, which function of the Trinity is most important and they are equal, so it is with man and woman. We are equal in being, but we have been assigned different complementary functions in order to praise God's glorious grace. That is our purpose. That is the purpose of the male and female creation. This view is known as complementarianism. Men and women are created equal in being, but assigned different, equally valuable functions in God's kingdom. By contrast, egalitarianism says that there is no legitimate difference of role and function between men and women, especially not one that would account for male headship. This sounds enticing, particularly to those of us who have grown up hearing that equality means sameness. But think about that. If equality meant sameness, then that denies the value of our female design. But worse than that, it denies what God has said. And then the third principle that we see in Genesis 2:18 is God's creation order. By creating the man first, God assigned him headship. This has nothing to do with status. It is simply the function that man was given. Look at this wonderful quote from Dr. Wayne Grudem, and I'll just read the parts in bold. The equality and differences between men and women reflect the equality and differences in the Trinity. Here we're talking about the nature of God himself, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 11. And then moving on, when did the idea of headship and submission begin? The idea of headship and submission never began. It has always existed in the nature of God Himself. When we begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission, not the distortions and abuses, but the idea, we're tampering with something very deep. We're beginning to dislike God Himself. God's creation order is good because He is good. It is not a result of the curse. It was put in place in the fabric of creation. Now, two quick qualifiers. Headship and submission refers to the home and church, not to the marketplace. There's nothing wrong with a woman being president of her company or president of the country. That's a different sphere, and Scripture doesn't speak to that when we talk about headship and submission. The second qualifier is that a woman is never to submit to sin. We're to obey God and not man, and if our husband or the elders of our church tell us to do something that is in violation of God's word, we're to obey God and not men. And then the fourth principle that we see in Genesis 2:18 is our female design. The Hebrew word that is translated helper in Genesis 2:18 is a word that is often used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God as our helper. And I've listed a few of the verses there, and as we look at how God is our helper, it begins to unfold for us what it means to be a helper. God helps us as He defends us, as He sees and cares for the suffering, as He supports, protects, delivers from distress, rescues, and comforts. These are not weak words. These are strong, relational, nurturing words. They're protective words. They're wonderful words. Perhaps you've heard of the study that was done at UCLA several years ago, but I find it still just fascinating. It seems that there were some women who were working in a research lab, and they began to notice that when the men in the research lab were under stress, that they reacted differently than the women did. In their words, when the women who worked in the lab were stressed, they came in, cleaned the lab, had coffee, and bonded. When the men were stressed, they holed up somewhere on their own. And so these women researchers began to research this. What caused this difference? And they found that up to that point, most research on stress had been done on men. And the common notion was that people react to stress with either the fight or the flight. Stand there and fight it or flee as quickly as possible. But as they researched, what they found is that when women are under stress, we have a cascade of the hormone oxytocin that, in their words, it is released and it encourages a woman to tend children and together with other women instead of fight or flight. When a woman actually engages in this tending or befriending, studies suggest that more oxytocin is released, which further counters stress and produces a calming effect. Now, that was an aha moment for the researchers at UCLA. I knew men and women were different. I didn't know about oxytocin, but I knew that we were wired differently. God did it because He designed us for different functions. So this, what we see here, the defending, the seeing and caring for the suffering, all of these wonderful words, this is the essence of the true woman. But the problem is the fall. God entered into a covenant of works with the man and the woman. Obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. And the man was the representative in this covenant. And we know the sad story. Satan inverted the creation order and went to the woman. The woman took the fruit and gave it to the man, and they became sinners. When they sinned, they lost their relationship with God. When they turned away from Him, they would no longer reflect Him. We reflect what we face. now they would reflect the world. When they lost their relationship with God, they lost their ability to be what they were created to be. Woman lost her ability to be a helper. She lost that capacity because her purpose became her own glory and her authority became her own word. But the solution is the gospel. Because of the covenant of redemption between the persons of the Trinity, God did not end human history. God is a covenant keeper. And so he came to the man and the woman, and they listened as he spoke to the serpent. And embedded in the curse upon the serpent is the promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here we see sovereign grace. Notice those words again. I will. All through Scripture we see that. God's sovereign initiative. God initiates this, not them. They did not come up with plan B. This was God's plan A from eternity past. I will. I will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. This is that glorious covenant promise that runs all the way through Scripture. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will live among you. I will live in intimate, personal relationship with you, and I will make the way for it to be so. Jesus is the seed of the woman who came and fulfilled every covenant requirement. He obeyed because we did not. He obeyed perfectly and is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. He is our redeemer. Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of the gospel. Now, what was the man's response to the gospel? Adam stood there. He listened to this. And then he responded. Verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. To this point, she's been called woman. But now he looks at her and he realizes it is through her that the seed will come. It is through her that life will come. And so in celebration of the promise and in affirmation of his belief in the promise, he named her Eve, which means life giver. Now, this is not just biological. It is that. Birthing a child is a beautiful illustration of this. But if it was only biological, then this would be limited to married women during reproductive years. But this means that we as redeemed women have been restored, that because we have the life of Christ in us, we can be life givers in every season of life, in every relationship, in every situation. And think of this. It is only redeemed women who have the life of Christ in us who can be life givers. We are the only ones on the planet who can reflect true womanhood, who can reflect redeemed womanhood. What an amazing thing. But our own sin nature and the pressure of culture call us to be life takers rather than life givers. I've given you a chart with the contrast. And make no mistake, in every relationship and in every situation, we are either a life giver or we are a life taker. There's no middle ground. Often, we're a life taker by our passivity, by doing nothing. Think about it. You can take these words and you can lay them upon any relationship, any situation, and you'll know if you're being a life giver or a life taker. Just a few examples. A woman is a life giver when she defends her husband's decisions before their children. She's a life taker when she, "I'm sorry, kids, he must be in one of his moods. Maybe I can talk to him and get him to change his mind. You know how your dad is sometimes." Not only is she sucking life out of that marriage, she's sucking life out of those children. A woman is a life giver when she appreciates and supports the decisions of the elders of her church. She is a life taker when she gossips and criticizes those decisions. A woman can comfort, or she can leave her friends, her children, without her comfort. And she becomes a life taker. Woman's helper design and life-giving mission can be summarized with two words, two covenant words, two gospel words, community and compassion. You look at these words, and they can be summarized in those two words. We, by our very design, have a wonderful capacity to nurture a sense of family in our relationships, to nurture a sense of family in our own families, in our church, among our friends. We just have that capacity to bring that sense of family. We also have a wonderful capacity to extend practical compassion. Well, now the story continues, and it's a story of life and of death. It is of those who believe and those who do not. We come to Genesis 4, and you know the sad story of Cain and Abel. This is on your handout, verse 8. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The way of Cain is the way of independence. I'm not responsible for you. I'm not my brother's or my sister's keeper. You might on that column want to write independence. The way of the covenant, the way of Christ, is interdependence. We know that independence is not power. Interdependence is power. An interdependence that reflects the interdependence of the Trinity. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Going away from the presence of the Lord means self-rule, autonomy. His authority is self. And yet the way of the covenant, the way of Christ, is that our authority is God's word. And then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Building our own cities is seeking our own glory. Seeking the city of God is seeking His glory. Here we have the contrast between the way of the world and the way of the cross, between death and life. This is a picture of the world and the church. And we'll pull all that together tomorrow when we talk about women's ministry in the church. It is a ministry of building and nurturing community life and of extending compassion. And then the story continues, and we move on, and we come to Genesis 12, and the promise, the covenant promise, is given to Abraham. In Genesis 15, that's that wonderful chapter where God takes him out and shows him the stars and says, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars." In verse 14, God says this, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." He says, your descendants will be servants in a land not their own for 400 years. "But I will," sovereign grace, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And you know that's exactly what happened. It was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who had 12 sons. Joseph ended up in Egypt, became second in command, and Abraham's descendants moved down into Egypt. And 400 years pass, and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power. Now the king was worried about this population explosion, and so he devised a wicked plan. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." This meant that God's people would be annihilated. No baby boys. The nation would cease to exist. God's promise would be broken because God had said that it would be through Abraham's descendants that the Messiah would come. Now remember, 400 years prior, God had said to Abraham, "After 400 years, I will bring your descendants out." 400 years is a long time. Did anybody still know about that obscure promise? Did anybody believe the promise? Well, hope was alive in the hearts of some true women. Look at verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. To fear God means to submit to his rule as king because we trust his promises. Their authority was God's word. Their purpose was his glory. They understood that they were their brothers and sisters' keeper and that they could not sit on the sidelines and watch. This was a pro-life ministry as they rescued those babies. These women were life givers. They were true women. They nurtured community life and they extended compassion in dangerous ways. They could have lost their own lives for disobedience to the Pharaoh. But they believed the promise of God. And it seems to me as you read the scriptures that a culture of true womanhood began to bubble up. That these women led the way and other women became courageous. We know there was one woman named Jochebed who devised a bold plan to save her baby and even her teenage daughter. Not only did she stand in the bushes and watch the baby in the basket, but when the princess came along, she was courageous enough to come out and say, "Would you like me to find someone to nurse the child?" That princess could have had the baby and this young girl killed. Imagine! This teenager was a true woman. These women made a very practical difference. They had no idea of the results of their actions. And yet they were used to deliver the one who would be the deliverer of God's people. These women were true women. Now, go over to the New Testament, Luke 8, and let's see an example of some New Testament women. Luke chapter 8. Verse 1. Luke 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. These women were helping to support Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. Here is a complementarian ministry. The disciples were doing what Jesus had called them to do. These women were there supporting and helping in that ministry. And it's beautiful. There was no competition because there was this this beautiful blending, this harmony, because they had the same purpose. God's kingdom. God's glory. If our purpose is a common purpose of His glory, then there's no place for competition. Now, as you turn over to Mark 16, be listening as I tell you a little bit more about these women. You turn to Mark 16. But in Matthew 27, we read that at the cross, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for His needs. Caring for His needs is the ministry of the helper. And these women went the distance, even to the cross. And then in Mark 16, after the burial of Jesus, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. Do you see what's going on here? These women didn't hole up somewhere on their own. They tended and befriended. They got together. They figured out how many spices that they needed. They purchased them. And they made preparations to go and anoint the body. Now, anointing the body was a sign of affection. Their love for Jesus drove them to anoint His body. And so we read, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. This was a reckless thing to do. There were soldiers there. It was dark. It was dangerous. If they went, would they be identified with Him? Would they be imprisoned? But they went. Now, verse 3 is very interesting. As they walked to the tomb, they asked, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" These women went to anoint the body of Jesus, even though they knew that there was an obstacle that they were powerless to remove. Fascinating. And look at the result. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. There was a young man there. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus. He has risen. Go and tell His disciples and Peter." And Matthew 28 tells us that as the women hurried away from the tomb, suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings. Go and tell my brothers." The church is the body of Christ. We're to anoint the body of Christ because we love Jesus. But to do so, there will be stones to be rolled away that are too big for us. For me, those stones are stones of doubt and of fear. Lord, I've got nothing to say to those women. You have no idea how many hotel rooms I have been in, fearful to go out the door and go. And yet, knowing that that's what God had called me to do. To go through that door and to come and stand here means pushing through and trusting God to remove all the doubts, all the fears, all the inadequacies, everything. Sometimes it's the sin in my own heart. But sometimes it is the difficulty of other people's sins. It's the difficulty of community life. Church life is not always easy. Sometimes it's hard. I've been a pastor's wife for 47 years, and we have a son in ministry. And I've learned a couple of things. One thing I've learned is the only reason the church survives and thrives is because Jesus said it would, because we do everything we can to rip it apart. And it is not always easy. But we're His bride. Not always a pretty bride, but we're His bride. And He loves us, and so we're to love each other. We're to nurture that community life. We're to go because we love Jesus. We're to be our brothers and sisters' keeper even when they're being difficult. But there's another thing I've learned. When I go, despite my fears, despite my anxieties, despite whatever the rocks are that are holding me back, sometimes I see the beauty and the glory of the resurrected Savior in the most unexpected places and the most unexpected people. And once in a while, I see the glory of Him operating in me and enabling me to do things that are so far beyond my ability to do. It is breathtaking because I know how sinful I am. I know how weak I am. And it absolutely takes my breath away when He enables me, even me, to be a life giver. The true woman's authority is God's word. The new woman's authority is her own word. The true woman's purpose is God's glory. The new woman's purpose is her own happiness. After speaking at a conference like this, a woman came to me quite distraught. And she said, I have been married for 25 years, and I have been a life taker the entire time. She said, deep in my heart, I knew it, but I never admitted it. But tonight, when I heard that description, it was clear as anything. I have been a life taker. I have a daughter, and the legacy I have given her is that she has seen what it means to be a life taker. Is it too late? Is there any hope? Absolutely. It is never too late for the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that transforms us from life takers to life givers, transforms our hearts. I didn't give her a list of you've got to do this, this, and this. I said, go to the Word. Stay in the Word. Stay in worship. Stay in fellowship with godly women who will guide you along the way. Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to grow a love and an acceptance of your husband, and of all of those around you, because this is the truth. We're not just a life taker to one person. If I'm a life taker in my marriage, it'll spill out all over the place. And if I'm a life giver, I can't pick and choose. It is what we are in every relationship. Will we give this legacy to the next generation? Will we equip women for this high and holy calling? Oh, I pray so. We'll talk more about this as the weekend goes on. But for tonight, I want us to think about that next generation. I want us to think about God's promise to us. Look at Jesus' promise in John 14. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. We can be life givers because He is our ever-present help. We can give this legacy to the next generation. Now, I want us to think about that. I think we have some teenage girls among us. If we have any teenage girls or young college women, I want to ask you if you will come and stand up here and represent for us that next generation. Will you do that? Any teenage girls or younger than teen, if you're younger than teenage, and any college young women, if you'll just come up here and let us look. Oh, wow. Oh, and how beautiful you are. Oh, okay, I want you to look at me first. Oh, my goodness. Look, this is wonderful. Just sort of spread out. Stand along the sides. Okay, now, just look at me. I know that you are growing up in a crazy, crazy culture that's telling you all kinds of lies. But I want you to know about true womanhood. And I want you to know that the power of the gospel can enable you right now in your life to be what God created you to be. He's given you His Word. He's given you His Spirit. And He's given you something else. He's given you His church. And He's given you women in His church to disciple you. And He has called them to do so. And I want you to feel that in a very real way. And I want these women to feel it. Women, this is our opportunity. This is our challenge. Dare we leave them without a word from godly older women? I have a huge investment in this because we have 12 grandchildren. And those 6 granddaughters, I want women mentoring them. And I want women mentoring girls out there that may be the wives of our grandsons. So we've got to take this seriously. What I want to ask you women to do now is if some of you will come and stand with each one of these girls. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to pray all at the same time, quietly into their ear, because I want every one of these girls to leave this weekend having heard a woman pray for her. And so women, if you will come up. Now, girls, spread out just a little bit. And women, come. Somebody stand with each one of them. Come quickly. This is your opportunity. Flood out here to them. Girls, if you'll just raise your hand a little bit until a woman gets to you so they can identify where you are. So somebody get to each girl. Or raise your hand. We still have a couple up here. Raise your hand, girls, if a woman has not gotten to you yet, okay? Does every girl have somebody? Here's somebody right over here. There's somebody, okay? Does every girl? Here, a couple of girls right over here. A couple right over here. Anybody, any more up here? Does every girl have somebody now? Are you all paired up? Do we still have some? Okay. Now, girls, ladies out here, you join me and let's pray silently. Pray for your children, for your grandchildren, for your covenant sons and daughters in this church or in your church, for this whole generation. I long to see this generation a revival of true womanhood. Not the ugly distortion that the world has given us, but a true redeemed womanhood. Now, women, find out their name, and then let's go to prayer. And in just a moment, I'll close us, and if you'll pray silently. And our musicians may want to come up and get ready to do a closing song for us. Ladies, if you will pray for your girl. Father in heaven, I thank you for each one of these girls. Lord, how we praise you for your work of grace in their lives. And I pray that tonight will be a pivotal moment, that they will never forget hearing a woman, a godly woman, pray for them. Lord, we ask you to do great and mighty things in each of their lives. Transform them, Lord, into life givers. And, oh, Lord, how we pray that by ourselves. Every day we need the gospel. We need the power of the gospel because we can never do this on our own, and we don't want to even try. But, oh, how we depend upon you, dear Jesus. We depend upon your word to change us and shape us and mold us into the image of Christ, that we might reflect him, that we might reflect redeemed womanhood. All for your glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Hug on those girls now and then go back to your places.